My name is Randy Singleton, and I'm sharing my story as to why Jesus is better. For many years, my husband and I went through infertility. In those years, I became bitter, sometimes angry. I honestly felt like God had left me at times in the dark. It was very hard to do anything baby-related, pregnancy announcements, baby showers, being around tons of kids was hard. There was a lot of pain in that. And I really started to withdraw from a lot of things because I didn't know what to do with it. I didn't know what to do with this anger and bitterness. And I remember there was a time in January where I had to actually sit down and reevaluate my relationship with God. It hit me like a ton of bricks when I realized that I had been putting my faith, my hope into having a baby. I was relying on a baby. When a baby came, when I became a mother, I was thinking this will fix me. It will bring me out of my sadness. It will bring me out of this anger, and it will fix everything. And it was then that I realized that I had been putting my hope in a baby to save me, and not putting my hope in Jesus. I remember sitting and thinking, what if I never become a mom? Or what if it takes many more years for that to happen? And I knew I could not sit in this bitterness and this anger, and this couldn't be my life. And it was a bittersweet moment of realizing I had been putting my faith and my hope in a baby to save me. And it was a profound moment, a sweet moment, when I realized that if I laid this down and put my hope in Christ, He could save me. Whether I had a baby or not, He would walk this journey with me. And it's a profound moment when you realize that you have no control, and that your desires will never save you, and that we have two paths in life. And one is that we live in a broken world and we can follow our own plan and there will be suffering. And two is that we live in a broken world and there is suffering, and we can follow God's plan. And in the latter plan, it's broken and we suffer, but Jesus is there to comfort us and to give us grace and to make all things right in the end and to save us. And so if I were to choose my desires over Jesus, I would choose Jesus, because Jesus is better every single time.
So welcome to Genesis. If you're a first-time guest with us, we're so thankful you're here. If this is your first time hanging out, I would love to meet you at the end of service. I'll be back there by the table. We're going to spend 34 sermons in this beautiful book that is called Hebrews that has one central theme, and that is that Jesus is better. And I love the idea of hearing some stories about people who have discovered that. And I mean, it's just rich and amazing. Couple things before I jump into our text and preach the text this morning. First of all, if you're not aware of the hurricane, where you been? Okay, it's devastating. The amount of damage and the level of flooding that's happening all over the southeast is just sad and insane. And every time one of these things happens, we have an opportunity. You know, we're sitting here. It's come to us before here in Eureka Pacific, where the floods devastated us, and you know, it was our turn. And then when it's not our turn to suffer and have this, it's maybe our turn to give. And one of the things we need to do is figure out how to partner and be involved. And one of the beautiful things about us as a church is that one of our most significant mission partners is an organization called Send Relief. Send Relief is the second largest disaster care organization in the United States. They have already thousands of people, boots on the ground, all over North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia, Florida, where all this stuff has happened. They are already, like, people packed up their trailers, they got their stuff, and they left. Volunteers who went, they're serving meals, they're doing chainsaw crews, they're cleaning debris, they're going to rebuild homes. I mean, all kinds of stuff all up and down the coast. And so often when these things come up, you'll see all these organizations say, hey, give to us. And listen, trust me, if you have an organization you want to give to, that's great. But I will tell you that I would challenge you to consider, especially if you're a follower of Jesus, I would challenge you to consider giving to an organization that while they're giving a cup of cold water and serving meals in the name of Jesus, they're also doing it in the name of Jesus, that they're using those opportunities to share Christ with them, okay? So QR code up here. This is a direct link. So grab your phone, pull it out right now. Grab it. Let me see phones all over the room right now, okay? Grab your phone, pull it out right now. Scan the QR code. This is a giving page directly to send relief for the hurricane disaster, to fund and support churches. Our network of probably, it's around 47,000-48,000 churches this morning are all kind of partnering together to say, we can't all go, but we can all be a part by praying and maybe giving some resources to help people whose lives are a hot mess and under disaster this morning. So give that, and I trust you, I guarantee you that every penny that's given to this will go directly to the field, directly to the work that is done, and it will go in the name of Jesus. The people that are there are going to tell people about Jesus while they are feeding thousands of people. And I'll just give you one example of this. When Eureka and Pacific flooded back 8 or 10 years ago, and the Red Cross was providing meals in all of St. Louis area, the Red Cross was handing you the meal. Every meal that was made in the St. Louis area during those two floods was made by people from Send Relief. Okay? And so it's amazing how they just boom, people leave and go, and they get going, and it's amazing. And so you can partner in that this morning. Second quick announcement, if you are really new to us and you're like, hey, I think Genesis is a place I'd like to hang out or I'd like to find out more information, we have this experience called the Gospel Class. It's a 5-week small group experience. We know it is a big ask, but we also know that the greatest way to help you process life changes is to get you in places where you really discover who Jesus is, understand theology, and get connected to a local church. And so we're starting that next week. We would love to have you, if you've never done that with us, we would love to have you jump in and do the Gospel Class with us. Since it starts next week, we really want to know that you're going to come. And so you can register by with the green tear off, just fill out your name and check on events and put Gospel Class on there, or scan the QR code. There's a registration link in the bulletin or at the service where you can do that as well. We would love to have you join that experience that starts next week. If you're a parent, when your kids were little, they had that movie that was just over and over and over again. So much so, like, you know what I'm talking about, parents? So much so that, like, the idea of playing that movie one more time gave you the nervous eye twitch. You know, you start that rocking motion. You're like, oh, dear God, that movie's terrible. And if I watch it one more time, I am not going to make it through the day. Yeah, you remember those? I mean, did you have those? You know, when my oldest son, Andy, was a little guy, he had this movie that he wanted to watch over and over. And the first time I watched it, it was kind of cute. It actually has a lot of really good actors in it. But watching it like 90 times, it got really old really fast. And I'm not over-exaggerating that, okay? And meanwhile, my son memorized every line in the movie. And that movie was Angels in the Outfield, okay? Now, if you've never seen it, the Angels in the Outfield is a story about the California, then now the Anaheim Angels, but back then it was the California Angels, who were the worst baseball team. They couldn't play at all. They were losing all their games. Their manager was frustrated. The players didn't take a whole lot of concern. But there were these two little kids who were orphans. One of them believed that his dad someday was going to return. We figured out pretty quick in the movie that's not where the movie was going. And so this kid was hoping against hope for something that wasn't really going to happen. But this kid starts seeing angels when he goes to see the California Angels play baseball. They were angels in the outfield, angels in the infield, angels in the bullpen. And so he starts telling the manager that he sees angels. And as he sees these angels, the manager is supposed to play that guy over this guy or whatever, you know. And like one scene, the guy is like the backup middle infielder who can't hit. And the kid tells him he sees an angel and says, go substitute this player for the best hitter. And the manager's like, you got to be kidding me. I can't do that. I'll lose my job. And the kid said, well, there's an angel with so-and-so. And so he sends the kid at the plate, and all of a sudden you see this angel come up behind him and wrap his hands around the bat, too, and the guy swings, and the ball, you know, the bat shatters. The ball goes to, you know, to the moon, you know, and the manager's just dumbfounded. And as the movie goes on, the manager kind of buys in, and then the whole city buys in. Like, everybody's watching the kid. Does he see an angel? And this angel helps this team that was terrible win the World Series, and all hope, you know, everything is beautiful. And then the manager adopts the two boys, and it's a perfect movie, right? Until you watch it 900 times, and you're like, oh, dear God, please, never again. And when my son got 5, I have not watched that movie since then. But I was reminded this week, as I was thinking about angels, about that and a lot of other movies that came out about the same time. We're going to talk this morning about the fact that the author of Hebrews is going to help us see that Jesus is better than angels. And it feels like a weird jump-in moment for him. But there's a reason I think he starts here, as he's going to go over 13 chapters and tell us Jesus is better than everything. He starts with angels, and I think the reason he says it to them is really helpful for us. About 50 years ago, the philosophers, the thinkers in our culture were saying that the belief in the supernatural was going to go away. That we had science, that we could figure out everything by science, and because we had science, eventually people would grow up and learn that it's just a natural world. There's nothing else, nothing mysterious. There's nothing beyond ourselves. We are just in this closed universe. And what happened into American culture, this is what everybody was saying, what happened to American culture, which was revealed by the number of movies like this that came out in the 80s and 90s, was not a decrease in spirituality, but an increase in spirituality. Where the belief in God, the supernatural, belief in the mysterious, the unseen world, did not go down, it went way up. And what coincided with that is this and a myriad of other movies that came out 80s, 90s, early 2000s, where the hero or the villain of the movie was some kind of spiritual being, an angel, a demon, a ghost, a specter. I mean, all these things were... This idea of the unseen world invading in on the seen world became the theme of myriads of movies, podcasts, radio shows, all kinds of stuff. Got really interested in the paranormal and all these ideas of this mysterious unseen world. And I think there's a real reason for that. I think the reason that is true is because we know. We know that in ourselves, we're not just a conglomeration of molecules. There is something real and spiritual about us. And we feel the sense that there are things in this universe that just can't be explained. No matter who you are, that sense is really down in you. But what happens then is we start looking for that and we start creating spirituality. So here's what happened in our culture. We became way, way, way more spiritual and way, way less religious. Now catch that. Our culture became way, way, way more spiritual, way, way, way less religious. In other words, there's about 28% of people right now where if you ask them how they view religion, their response is, I'm spiritual, I'm not religious. I don't hold to any organized religion. I don't adhere to any specific God, but I am spiritual. And what they're saying is we believe in this unseen world, but we're not going to tie ourselves to anything that traps this down into anything. We believe in angels, demons, and whatever else you want to call it. We're just not going to tie ourselves to anything that is claiming truth, that is pointing to any ultimate reality. We want to create our own ultimate reality. And so what happens is the spirituality creates a way for people to actually feel like they are controlling something that they cannot control. And that's kind of the world we live in. And what's happened is that there are all kinds of practices that are rooted in that like more pagan spiritualist worldview that over time we just kind of embraced in the church and let seep in. Now, all that connects to why the author of Hebrews starts with angels, because believe it or not, in first century Judaism, the same basic thing was happening. A little different form, but people became really, really interested in angels. In the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the coming of Jesus in the world, there are tons of writings and books out there where people were fascinated in the Jewish world with angels. And they began to see angels as kind of the go-between, the connector between heaven and earth, between God and the real world. And so there became all this infatuation with angels. And what happens is, people began to just slide Jesus into the angel category. It was an easy way to explain Jesus, just to say, well, he's more like an angel than he is like God, because we're monotheists, we don't believe in multiple gods. How can you say Jesus is God? The author of Hebrews is looking at these people who are becoming spiritual and saying, listen, your spirituality has to land in a very specific place for it to have any life-changing power. So if you have your Bible, grab it, turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to read this beautiful passage, starting with verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 to 14, page 1102. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles at the end, baskets at the end of rows. We would love for you to grab one of those, turn to that page. If you don't have a Bible that's your own, let that Bible be our gift to you this morning, okay? But this passage, and hear this, what's happening is that the author of Hebrews is going to do what the whole Bible does, is that the author of Hebrews is going to affirm this, that spiritual world is real. Yet, Jesus is superior. Jesus is better. And our focus should not be on the spiritual world. We should not be spiritual. We should focus our attention on Jesus, because believe it or not, that is the goal of every angel. It's for you to fix your eyes on Jesus, not on them. And so here's chapter 1. I'm going to begin with verse 4. Up until this, the previous verses talked about God's revelation through this coming of this one person in history. Is that the author is writing, he's writing about Jesus Christ, the man who lived in their lifetime, but is also the King of the universe, who is God of God, light of light, who is God, who became human, stepped into our reality, came to us, and made God known by God coming himself. And now he's going to make this claim. So verse 4, having become, so right in the middle of a verse who is describing Jesus, okay? Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he, meaning God, says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom, and you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make you your enemies a footstool at your feet? Are they not ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is God's word to us, and it has something profound to say to us, but we have to do a little work this morning, okay? We can't just read this, gloss over it, and say, Jesus is better than angels, amen, let's move on. Because this argument is rooted in something really rich and really beautiful. It is so for us in this moment, okay? And so to understand this, we have to start with just understanding that this text and the whole Bible does give us a reality that angels exist, that there is this unseen world where angels, these beings exist. And when the Bible starts talking about numbers, it uses really big numbers. It never identifies exactly how many angels are, but it uses like millions upon millions, like myriads upon myriads, like it uses really big numbers. And so the Bible helps us see that there is a reality, there is an unseen world, there is more to what is in our existence than just ourselves, and what can be touched and tasted and seen. And so it calls us to be aware and believe that, while at the same time giving us massive warnings not to get fixated and worship that. Okay? And so that's what we need to hear this morning. So let's just a quick theology of angels. Because it is, I mean, come on, let's be honest. You are interested in angels. Like some of you have cute little cherubs sitting on your mantle, or you have cute little images of these cute little things in diapers, you know, shooting an arrow or whatever it is. And we have some kind of image of angels in our mind. And I'm not here to tell you that watching angels in the outfield or to have an angel in a picture or on your mantle is a bad thing. But I will tell you that whatever image you have of angels, are you ready? It is wrong. Because if you had an image of a real angel in your house, nobody would come over. Okay? This cute little picture of angels who were flying through the outfield is not the way the Bible presents them to us. So let's just do a quick theology to understand when the text is saying Jesus is better, better than what? So here's a few truths about angels. First of all, angels are real. But they don't look anything like Clarence from It's a Wonderful Life, okay? They're not forgetful. They're not struggling to figure out how to do it. No, a bell has nothing to do with an angel and its wings. Okay? Nothing to do with that. But they are real. There is an unseen world. We have true enemies and true friends that exist in the unseen world. They matter, and they are God's gifts to us, although some of them are very dangerous, and how we relate to angels will tell you quite a bit about what kind of angels you are relating to. Now, I want to say that again. We're going to come back to it in a minute. The way you choose to relate to angels will tell you what type of angel you are relating to. Because there are some angels that are for your good, and there are some angels that are completely for your destruction. And so we need to be aware of this. The Bible calls us to this. Second thing is that angels are created. This is actually affirmed in the passage. I won't spend a lot of time showing you this in the passage, but elsewhere we're told that God created angels. Now, when were they created? And you ready for the answer? I don't know. I don't know how to fit that into the Genesis 1 and 2 narrative. In the Bible, as the Bible deals with this whole idea of angels, it's giving us the information we need. It's not trying to answer every question that we have, okay? But it does tell us that they are created. Number three, angels are unseen. There are spiritual beings that are present right now. They are in this room. They are in and around and with you. There are times in the Bible where God allows, now hear that phrase, God allows an angel to take on a form where they are seen. Sometimes they show up, they communicate, and the people communicate, think they're talking to people, and next thing you know, they know, hey, that's not a person, I'm talking with the angel of the Lord. There are other times where God allows the scales, the spiritual eyes that are blind to the things around to be open so they can see the unseen world. But that's not the norm. They're generally unseen. And the danger that we run into is either to ignore or fixate on these unseen beings. It is September, the 29th? Meaning we have one more day until the month of? That wasn't a hard question, folks. What? The month of? One more day until the month of? Which means in Eureka, I guess we are still having a scarecrow festival. Some of us are like, amen, yeah. Some of us are like, it's still weird, but whatever, wherever you're at, that's okay. But for everybody, like it is in terms of resources for what people spend, is the second. The end of October is the second biggest holiday in our country. And all of a sudden, all over the place, we're going to have people who are trying to pull the unseen world and make it visible to you in the image of monsters, demons, ghosts, all the things that are out there. Like we're about to go into a month where our whole culture is going to fixate on the unseen world. Right? We need to be prepared for how to respond to that. And now, I'm not a guy who stands up here and says, Halloween's evil, don't ever... Like, I think Halloween's a missionary opportunity. Be in your front yard with the best candy in the neighborhood. Make people want to come to your house. And when they come to your house, find ways to have conversations that can lead to gospel conversations. That's why you do Halloween, okay? Don't go hide. Don't ditch Halloween. But be careful about how you present things at Halloween. I think we do need to be aware that what's happening in October is that people are trying to make the unseen world seen, make it bigger than life. That is a culture that is fixating on the unseen rather than putting their chin and their eyes to Jesus. Okay? And so they are unseen. Fourth, angels are powerful. Do you know what the most common phrase that comes out of the mouth of angels is? Fear not. You know why? Because that cute little cherub on your mantle, if he actually showed up, you would wet yourself. You would run. You would go hide. The presence of angels, most of the time when people see them, are at first terrifying to them. Because they believe that the holy has entered their presence. They believe that the appearance of an angel means that they are going to be undone. They're going to be over. They are powerful beings. They're beings that when they show up with a sword, and especially a flaming sword, something awful in the Bible is going to happen. Angels go at the bidding of God to do massive things. God has invested in angels a lot of authority. There's this crazy story about angels that is just like one of the points, as we talk about angels, that I love in the Bible. It's a story about a guy named Elisha. He's one of God's prophets. And Elisha has been getting a word from the Lord that he's been telling the king that is like this. There's these two armies that want to come and destroy the king and the people of Israel. And God is protecting them. And so God will give Elisha a word, say, go tell the king that your enemies are going to come from that road. And Elisha will go tell the king, and the king will move all his armies. And when the armies come to fight him, Israel's not there anymore. And then the next day, the word of the Lord will come, and Elisha will go tell the king, go to that road. You know, and he just keeps, God keeps protecting his people from these powerful armies. And a spy from Israel goes and lets the king of this powerful army know Elisha is the one who's selling them out, getting the word. And so they decide they're going to go after Elisha. And Elisha is by himself in a tent with a servant. Two guys sitting in the tent. When all of a sudden over the hill come these two massive armies. And they're coming to do one thing, and that is to off Elisha. And a servant walks in and goes, oh my gosh, they found us. What, Elisha, we're dead. We're doomed. And Elisha walks out and walks back in. And he goes, dude, there's more with us than against us. And the servant's like, bro, what have you been smoking? What is wrong with you? No way. And Elisha prayed that the eyes of his servants would be open. And Elisha walks out. The servant of Elisha walks out and sees these hills that are lined with angels sitting on chariots of fire, ready to defend the two. There were more with him than against him. Nobody wants to mess with these beings. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, they're on your side. But they are real. They are unseen. They're powerful. Fifth, angels are messengers. The very word angel just means messenger. One sent by God to give us a message, and that's their main goal. We see this in the Christmas story when angels show up announcing Jesus' birth. They talk to Mary and Joseph, telling them what's going to happen. Like, angels come with a message. That message is always pointing to Jehovah God, who is also, according to our text this morning, one and the same as Jesus Christ. And number six, some angels have repelled and have fallen. There are demons, and I don't know everything about this, but there are angels who tried to hold a coup, and now God has given them over to their own desires, and their goal is to destroy God, destroy his creation, and destroy you. And most of the time when you were dabbling with stuff that is spiritual, you were playing with those guys. Just know that. Now, this can't all be, because this is a sermon about Jesus, not about angels. But I had to get this up, so we're talking about the same thing. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 17 through 19, Paul says this, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Here's what here's the warning that helps us with our Hebrews passage. He says, listen, fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the head, he's the ruler, he's our king. Do not get sucked into spiritualism, to weird practices that give you aesthetic experiences, and don't worship demons. Don't do it. Be careful about what you mix into your spirituality that is coming from the culture, because it can lead you into a ditch that is destructive. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to say. He's saying, listen, we don't leave Jesus for this, because Jesus is better. Now, with that in mind, back to the text and look at chapter 1, verse 4, because he says something really interesting to kick off this section. Look at what he says. Chapter 1, verse 4, we have to understand what he's saying here to get the whole thing. So, verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he, Jesus, has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, we have to ask two questions. What's the name that Jesus inherited? How did he inherit it? Like, how's he get that name? And when did that happen? And what does that mean? And the answer is the text goes through is he has inherited the name son, which is weird if we're reading it until we understand what the author's trying to say to this. So this is one of these places where I got to do a little work real quick to get you to what's happening in the text. So he's saying, listen, Jesus is superior because he's inherited a name that is superior to theirs. What name is that? Is the name son? Who gave that name? God gave that name. But then we got to go, wait a minute, hasn't Jesus always existed as the eternal son of God? And the answer is yes. So how does he inherit a name he already has? How do we fit that together? And what the author here does is gives us seven successive passages. All he does is quote the Old Testament over and over and over again to show us the better name Jesus has, when he got it, what that means, and all that sort of stuff, okay? So he's inherited the name Son. When did Jesus get that name? Well, like I said, he's had it for eternity. But the passage, this passage of the quotes help us understand something that is happening. Because all of these quotes are basically connected to one Old Testament story and prophecy. There was a guy named David who was a great king that God had lead the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people. And while David was a hot mess, he did have a heart for the Lord, and he understood that his role as king was that God was their true king. He was just to serve and rule for God. And he kept pointing the people back to God as the true king. He wrote a ton of psalms, like he loved the Lord with all his heart, even though he has big failures in his resume. And God comes and makes a promise to this guy, David. It says, here's the deal. You are the picture of what the kingdom should look like, but you're a flawed picture. And God says to David, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a name for yourself, and I'm promising that, first of all, the kingdom will never leave your family. And then he makes a promise that one day there will be a son who is not just the son of David, but he will be the son of God who ascends to a throne who will rule forever and ever. And the rest of the Old Testament hears that story and begins to go, oh, we're looking for that one. And how would we know he's ascended to the throne? How does he know that he is this person? And so there are all these promises, and every one of these texts is rooted to that one event. This person who ascends to a throne is declared by God that this is not only the son of David, but this is my son. And he is vindicated as he is enthroned, as he is given the crown and the scepter forever. And he will now be the king to which there is no increase to his government from Isaiah 8. Okay? Are you with me? Okay. So when did that happen? Well, Jesus shows up in the world. He's born in a manger, and the angels announce the king has been born. Jesus grows up, and he starts doing his ministry, and he starts announcing the kingdom of God is at hand. And he's saying, listen, the kingdom is close because the king has showed up in the world. Yet Jesus came in humility and in meekness. He did not come with a scepter in his hand. He came as a humble servant to give himself away. And his teaching and his ministry about the kingdom got him sideways with the Jewish religious leaders, okay? And then the Romans got involved. And next thing you know, they're hanging Jesus on a cross. And the Gospel of John wants us to see that that cross has a seat that is a throne. That God Almighty, through the person of Jesus, is ruling the universe from a cross for you and for me. But what happens is that they lay him in the grave, and everybody thinks, the king is dead. Our hopes are over. We thought he was going to be the Messiah. But 3 days later, Christ came out of that grave. And he defeated every enemy. Every enemy was put under his feet at the resurrection on the day he walked out of that grave. Sin, death, hell, and the grave were defeated forever. And there's a story at the end. 40 days later, Jesus ascends. And the gospel writers, the people who are telling us the story, want us to understand that at that moment, Jesus claimed to be the king is vindicated. Is God Almighty is looking at the risen Christ going, there he is. This is my son, and he's won. It is his victorious resurrection, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, where this verse is pointing us to. This passage is saying he's always been the son, but is being declared in boldness that he is the risen ruling, reigning Lord. And it is the moment that every Jewish person was hoping for. And the writer is saying, why would you fall into angelology and weird worship when you have Jesus? When you have him? That's the point of this whole text. Every passage, like I said, he quotes seven different Old Testament texts that are about that name, that ascension, that coming into power, that place where Christ begins this eternal reign. And I will tell you right now, this moment right now, that Jesus Christ is seated on that throne. He is ruling eternity. He is governing all things. He is purposeful. And everything that came from him, everything is going to him. He is that ruling, reigning king. We worship him. And so he's looking at these first century people going, you're focusing on the wrong things. Don't drift into stuff that will draw you away from Jesus. Run to Jesus. And so real quick, let me tell you three truths about what the text helps us see about this Jesus who has reigned and ruled. First of all, Jesus is declared the Son while angels worship him. Look at verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? That is a quote from Psalm 2 that is an ascension psalm. Why do the nations rage? Why do the kingdoms totter? God holds them in the palm of his hand like it is a picture of God's rule and that rule being given to this king who is the son of David. And in that, God says to this person that they are waiting for, you are my son. Today I'm making it known. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Or, again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That is a quote from the book of 2 Samuel, where God is speaking to David about this future kingdom, about the coming of one that would come from David's family who would rule. It says, David, 2 Samuel 7:14. God says, David, he's not just going to be your son. He's going to be my son. And so the writer says this. It says, listen, he is a son. He is the son, declared the son, given this name that was inherited by him at that point. And so what do the angels do? They worship him. They fall down. They glorify him. What we see in Isaiah's chapter 6, Isaiah has this vision of the heavenly throne room. What's going on in there? Like right now, what's happening around that throne? The answer is that they're angelic beings right now. We can't see them, we can't hear them, but they are present in the presence of God, flying around the throne of Christ, declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Angels are worshiping him. That is what they do. So to worship angels is to fall short because they don't want your worship. They want you to worship Jesus. And any angel that wants you to fixate on them is not a true angel. Is a fallen angel, a false angel. And so he quotes from these two verses to show us that Jesus is declared the Son while angels actually worship the Son. Here's the point. Any spirituality you get sucked into that does not lift your chin to see the glory of Christ is something else. If you've got a little object and you want to focus your energy on that object, you want to try to control God by doing spiritual things, by having crystals and by having tarot cards and by getting involved in all the crazy stuff that Halloween is going to tell you is cool and fun, you are stepping into stuff that is dealing with spiritual beings that are very real. They do not have your good at hand. If it is true spirituality, it's going to cause you to look to Jesus and be more and more at awe in him. Listen, if Jesus ever gets boring, you're not doing it right. I'm just telling you. Day by day, the more I focus on Jesus, the more I'm at awe at the person that came, God who came to us and gave his life for us, okay? And any spirituality you're doing that doesn't lift your chin to see this is not true spirituality with the real God. And so, just know this, as you're trying to focus on angels in the outfield, if they're real angels, they're worshiping Jesus. In Revelation 22, there's this moment, this interesting moment where John, who was one of Jesus' closest friends, is so at awe at an angel, he falls down to worship him. And I'm paraphrasing here, but he falls down, starts worshiping the angel, and the angel's like, bro, get up, you're going to get both of us in trouble here. I'm just a servant like you. We worship Jesus. We both worship Jesus. Don't worship me. That is the message of angels, okay? That if we start worshiping a true angel, the angel will be like, hey, no, 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 no. I'm here to show you Jesus, not show you myself. Second thing we see in this text is this truth, is that Jesus is better is because he is the king, so the angels serve him. Verses 7 through 9 point this way. As Jesus becomes, and he always was the king, but he comes to ascend. He is given this name. He inherits this name. And so he ascends to the throne of God. And there is a transition in the story from the humble, weak Jesus who gave his life for us to the ruling Jesus who governs everything. And we appreciate our understanding of both. Which is the true Jesus? The answer is yes. But we need to understand that this Jesus is now ruling the universe. The author quotes in verse 7 and 8, he quotes here Psalm chapter 45, verses 6 and 7, which is talking about a forever throne for the divine king. You will get a throne. That throne will never end. God never said that to any of the angels. And so what's he say here in verse 7? He says, therefore, the angels are winds and ministers of a flame of fire. They are servants. The word minister is just a servant. What are angels? They are servants of this king. They do his bidding. They are not the true king. We should not fixate on angels. We should lift our eyes to Jesus because he is the true king, and angels serve him. How do angels serve the king in the Bible? First of all, they're heralds. They come with his message. Angels are heralds of the very message God gives them. They never come with their own message. They always have a message that's pointing people to Jehovah, Yahweh, and Jesus. They're heralds. In fact, like I said, the very word angel in both the Old and New Testament, the Hebrew word and the Greek word for angel, which is what the Bible was originally written in, literally means messenger. In the New Testament, there's a lot of passages where somebody is called an angelos, and they're not spiritual beings. They're messengers. In fact, if you ever heard the term evangelism, evangelos are those two, the good and the announcement of news. We are messengers with good news. So you, in a way, are an angel, not a spiritual being, but an announcer of good news. But there's definite times where the reference is to these spiritual beings who come as heralds. Second, they're operatives. They're operatives. They're sent with God, sent by God to accomplish tasks. We have angels who show up and guard the Garden of Eden. We have angels who show up and open prison doors. We have angels who show up and shut the mouths of lions for Daniel. Like, they're operatives. God sends them forth, and they become servants who accomplish God's bidding. And the third thing we find out about angels is that they're warriors. Sometimes God sends angels to conquer, to be the arm of his justice and wrath. And they're doing good when they do that. And so Jesus is the king. The angels are just servants. And so he is better, he is greater. The third thing we find out is that he is victorious and the angels are sent. Jesus is better because he's declared the Son while angels worship him. Jesus is better because Jesus is the king, so angels serve him. And Jesus is better because Jesus is victorious and the angels are sent. Look again at this text here in verses... Basically, I want you to look right now at verses 10 through 13 through 14 here. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Now, the author is saying this is speaking about Jesus. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, and the robe you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Now, here's what he's saying. He's saying, here, let me tell you about Jesus. He created it all. He is eternal. Everything he made is going to go away. It's going to wither. It's going to age. Eric already referenced that. I hate getting older. I have stuff that hurts every day that it didn't hurt the day before. Can't make sense of this. We joke in our house about the random wheel of aches and pains. You spin the wheel and you wake up. What hurts? Your wrist. Why does my wrist hurt? I have no idea. I did nothing to it. It just hurts. Like, those of you who are under 40 have no idea what I'm talking about, but those of you who are getting older, get it, right? You with me? Okay? But Jesus is eternal. He's not wasting away. And he is this victorious, as the eternal one, he's victorious. So in verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now, the author is doing something amazing here. He is quoting the most quoted psalm the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament, most quoted Psalm specifically. It's Psalm 110. Psalm 110 was written by David, that king. Okay, remember I told you about a king who got a promise from God. And God somehow allows David, speaks to David, but he actually allows David to enter a conversation between two beings that are in the spiritual realm, and David records it. And so in Psalm 110, verse 1, the conversation goes like this. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. You see that? It's a direct quote. What we have in Hebrews here is a direct quote of Psalm 110:1. And then it goes on to talk about an eternal king who has taken his throne. It is a psalm of coronation for some king. And every king that was born, people would ask, is this the king? But here's the first one. David is writing, and he's allowed to hear in on a conversation between the Lord, that's Jehovah, that's Yahweh, that's the one true and living God, and my Lord, who is this eventual. Who is the my Lord David's talking to? Well, Jesus shows up and he has a conversation with some of his spiritual religious leaders, and he asks that very question, and it confounds them. And then Jesus makes a crazy claim that says, he was talking to me. He was talking to me. And here's this author looking at us, feeling the weight, the beauty of this psalm, saying, David and this being in the spirituals had this conversation. That person who was the Lord, and what Jehovah said to this being is, in his rule and reign, he will make all enemies a footstool. What's a footstool? Something you stand on and push down. Something you rule over. Something that cannot be victorious because you have claimed the ground. Like, they are the ground underneath you. I remember, like, every Halloween, my twins are amazing. They used to get freaked out at stuff. And we had people who loved all kinds of crazy stuff on our net. Like, we had skeletons. We had people hanging, like, literally hanging from trees, like, you know, with a noose and all that kind of, all this stuff. And it was one of, like, October was, like, terrible. I never liked it because I couldn't drive through the neighborhood without my girls ending up in a ball, like, all freaked out. But then they were like, we got to go see it, we got to go see it. We can't watch it, we can't watch it. We got to go see it, got to go see it. We can't watch it, we can't watch it. Like, this was every day for a month. It drove me crazy. And you may struggle and you may be excited about Halloween, but I want you to hear me. Every goblin, ghost, ghoul, every demon, everything, you need to hear this clearly. Every one of them has lost. They are foot trash for Christ. He is victorious over all evil, all devils. He is, now we say we haven't seen it all yet, but the cross has guaranteed it. The resurrection has affirmed it. He is seated on the throne. He is coming back. The enemies of Christ are his footstool. And to worship angels is to pick the wrong team. It's to pick the wrong team. Jesus is victorious. I'm telling you, he's alive. He defeated death, hell, and the grave. He is going to come back, and we hold on to him. And so there's this really beautiful thing. Scripture is like, I read it. I never noticed that till this week, okay? What I'm about to tell you. And when it jumped off the page, I went, oh, snap. Oh, snap. Listen to this. Watch this. We started this text with this. Jesus has inherited a name. He's inherited a name, right? He ascended to the throne of God, called him Son, the divine King who is the Son who rules everything. Now watch this. So what is the role of angels? Look at verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Inherit. It's not random. What's he saying? The Son received the name in his resurrection, and his receiving that name guaranteed that for you, follower of Jesus, you have an inheritance too. You have inherited salvation because he inherited the name. Isn't that beautiful? If you're here today and you know Jesus, the angel's role is to hang out with you, to be for you. They are sent by God to be on your side. Now, people say, do we have a guardian angel? I don't know. My guess is, if I understand the Bible correctly, you don't have like one angel whose name is like Alfredo. He's hanging out with me. He's in my car with me. I have no idea why I picked that name. I was out of thin air, but you know. If there's anybody here named Alfredo, I'm sorry, but Tito, whatever it is. You know, I mean, you know, my guess is, if I understand, now, this is a sports reference. For those of you who don't understand, ask your husband or somebody who knows sports. My guess is, if I understand the scripture, they're playing zone, not man-to-man. Okay, in other words, I don't think you have an angel that is yours. I think they are working together to accomplish the will of God. But here's what the scripture says. What are the angels for? God has sent them for you, believer. They're on your side. You may not see them, you may not know their presence, but they're an extension of the glory and the presence of God in your life. So what do we do with this? Well, first of all, we just pause and go, oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a Savior. What a good God Jesus is. But I want to challenge you this morning. I want to pause here and just say, be careful about your spiritual practices. We must learn to worship Christ from the scriptures and not from the latest guru. We must learn to be very careful about practices. Like, I'll give you an example, and I'm going to throw it out here this morning because I want you to hear me. Everybody's doing yoga. And yoga as stretching is okay. The culture has just turned anything that's a good workout yoga anymore. I'm not worried about the title you give it. But you need to know that yoga started as a deep-seated spiritual practice where you were centering on you, which meant that you were doing a physical exercise where you were trying to turn inward and you were placing the object of your worship on yourself, a created thing. Just be careful about the language you hear and even things like that. Listen to a yoga instructor and they start talking about centering and turn in on yourself and start meditating and humming and, you know, turn that off and go find somebody who just stretches with you. Be careful about crystals and about little tangible objects where you think I can get the devil and an angel by the tail. Be careful about being drawn into forms of spirituality that end up being what Paul calls doctrines of demons. So how do I know? It's this simple. If it's true angels and true worship, your heart's going to explode with the joy of the Lord and a fixation on Jesus and an awe of who he is. See, what demons want to do is they want to make Jesus lesser, unimportant, unvaluable. But what angels want to do is true angels want to do is they want to glorify Jesus and make much of him. So don't divert your spiritual and your worship to anything that doesn't lift your chin to see Jesus holy and isn't being taught to us about how to worship from the scriptures. Now, you know one of the ways the Bible teaches us how we're supposed to worship to lift our chin and see Jesus? You know what the angels are doing right now that we should join in on? They're singing. And so the band's going to come up here and we're going to sing about Jesus. Angels are created. He's the uncreated one, right? And we're going to sing to the uncreated one. Now, if you're here this morning and you're like, wow, that was kind of intense and all that kind of stuff, I get it. But I want us to be mindful of this as we go into October about what this means, what this passage actually means for us. And lift your eyes to see the glory of Jesus. Fall in love with him. Trust him, hold on to him. And if you're here today, you're like, hey, I've never even figured out what it means to follow and trust in Jesus. I want to tell you, today is a great day to ask questions and find out about this. Or today is a great day to trust in and hold on to Jesus. Just right now where you're at, you can turn from yourself, lift your chin to see this man who came and gave his life for you, but 3 days later he rose from the grave, and you can place your faith and trust in him. You can find his glory, your hope, okay? Do that today. And if you're here today and you'd like to find out more about Jesus, you'd like to have a conversation. If you're here today and you're hurting and you have any prayer needs, I mean anything, we would love to pray with you. We would love to have a conversation with you. In the back of the room back there by the community group table, we will have people during this next song Like if you just need prayer or you want to talk to somebody about Jesus, just head back there and we'd love to have that conversation with you. Like I said, at the end of service, I'll be back by the table back there and I would love to talk to you as well. But what we're going to do now is we're going to stand up together. So go ahead and stand. We are going to lift our voices to the uncreated one. We're going to sing to Jesus. We're going to fix our gaze on him and declare our faith in Jesus. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you are enough. We thank you that you did make angels. You created angels. They are for our good, but help us, protect us from forms of spirituality that causes us to fix our worship on created things rather than the uncreated one. So we sing to you and declare that this morning. In your name I pray. Amen.